We are covering three chapters today, John 6, 7, and 8. And so if some of y'all want to help me, thank you. Kind of spread them around. The handouts are going to cover much more detail than what we're going to cover tonight. We're going to talk through particular sections of chapters 6, 7, and 8. The handouts are going to give you an overview of the whole of each of those chapters, okay? But because I can't take 3 hours to teach you this, we're gonna cover this in 45 minutes, okay? So folks are going to pass those out, and while they're passed, thank you all for being so helpful. While you're passing those things out, I'm going to just give us a quick intro back into John, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here together, while I open my Bible to chapter 6. So chapters 6, 7, and 8, we're going to find in this collection of chapters several of the themes that we covered in the prologue 3 weeks ago. Prologue is the first 18 verses of chapter 1. In the prologue of John, the author lays out the roadmap for the gospel. And we're going to see several key aspects of that roadmap in these three chapters. We remember from the prologue that in the Word, in the Logos, who is Jesus, was life. Life itself comes from Jesus, and that life was the light of all mankind. All right? We learned in the prologue that what matters is our response to Jesus, right? Who's in the family of God? Who's on the outside looking in? And in John, there's this great reversal. People who thought they were on the inside find they're on the outs because of how they respond to Jesus. And people who are on the outside find miraculously that they are in the family of God because of how they respond to Jesus and who he is. We're going to see this great reversal in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Who are the children of God? What matters is our response to Jesus. And we're going to see in these chapters as well, from the prologue, that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead is revealed, and from Jesus comes grace and truth. If we want to know the truth, we have to know Jesus. We're going to find that communicated here. And we're going to, as we look at these three chapters, we're going to see Jesus reorient the whole of the formation of the people of God from the wilderness experience in the Old Testament. He's going to track with the people he's talking to and walk through the markers of the identity of the people of Israel as God's family. And he's going to reorient that around himself. Okay, so the whole discussion he's going to have with the people that he's talking with in 6, 7, and 8 has to do with who belongs in the family of God. And we're going to have people who think they belong because of their genealogy and their religious history. They belong to the law of Moses. They can retell the story of the Exodus. And Jesus is going to say, no, no, no. I am the manna from heaven. From me springs of living water erupt not only in myself but in you and all who believe in me. And I am the light of the world. And ultimately, we're going to move through Jesus, who is the bread of life, and he is the living water, and he is the light of the world. And we're going to get to the end of chapter 8, and Jesus is going to make this full and true and eternally, this statement that is eternally transformative for everyone, where he says to the people, before Abraham was, I am. He's not only the manna from heaven, he is not only the living water, and he's not only the light of the world, but he is God in the flesh. And if you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. So he's going to reorient the whole of the Hebrew understanding of who God is and what he is doing. And he's going to take the biblical narrative and say, that's me. It's all been moving toward this. It's all been moving toward this day. And it's right in front of you. So that's really the whole Bible study, and we could be done now. But we're going to look at it, okay? All right, so we're going to look at it. And we're going to start with the passage in chapter 6. We're going to look at the Bread of Life passage. And so if you've got a copy of Scripture, look with me at John chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 30. We're going to skip over the feeding of the 5,000, but just know that this discussion that Jesus has with his followers and also with the onlookers, as I call them, because there's a lot of folks who are just onlookers, it happens immediately. Hey, Dolores, you're back. Yay, Dolores is back. So, by the way, Dolores' daughter and niece are going to do awesome Sunday preaching. I hope that you're here because it's going to be amazing. So, side note. So, the discussion Jesus has with the onlookers and his disciples in starting in verse 30 of chapter 6 happens immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, okay? And so, the discussion is born out of the crowd around who witnessed this miracle, this sign that is supposed to direct their attention toward Jesus' identity. And it's the feeding of the 5,000, loaves and the fishes. It's this miraculous feeding. And obviously, the people are going to hearken their thoughts back to the days when God provided manna, right? That's where their memory is going to go, okay? So look with me verse 30. Also know, if you look at this map, you can see that this is up in Capernaum, in the Galilee area, okay? This is close to Nazareth. You can see it up there where Jesus grew up, right? And so Jesus is preaching and teaching close to his hometown. And so when he's going to say, I'm the bread of life, the people are going to have a hard time with that, right? He's going to hear things like, not, wait a minute, you're from Nazareth. Aren't you Joseph's boy? Right? It's like when I go back home to First Baptist College Station where I grew up, people have memories there, right? And they remember. And I was, and my parents think it's funny, they just tell me what goes around comes around, right? But I was the kid, when I was 4 and 5 years old, I thought it was hilarious to see if I could get away from my parents in the pew and see how far I could crawl underneath all the pews toward the back of the church before somebody decided to stop me, right? And I could get really far, okay? So I go back home, and everybody's like, oh, that's Matt, right? We remember him when he was 16, right? Right, no respect. Also, my sister's there, so what are you going to do? All right, so this is up in Capernaum, okay? So we start in verse 30. So this is after the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they've seen the miracle and they want it to continue. Keep showing us the circus tricks, Jesus. Keep the miracles coming. Give to us. And they're going to get into this conversation about the superiority of Moses and the bread that came from heaven when he was leading the people versus the bread that Jesus provides, okay? And Jesus tells them, and here we see this very truly, right? We're going to see this formula. We've seen it when Jesus talked with Nicodemus. We saw it when Jesus talked to the religious leaders in the story of the man born blind. This is a common way for Jesus to teach. When he says, very truly, that's the amen, amen, right? So remember, when in Greek, they want to emphasize something, they repeat the word. And amen means truth. So Jesus says to them, double truth coming at you. Not only that, amen, amen, I tell you. Jesus is instructing them, right? And he says, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. I want you to notice the change in tenses, okay? It is not Moses who has given. That was in the past. And anyway, it wasn't even him. Who was it? It was God, right? And it is the Father who gives in the present tense. You can see where Jesus is going with this, right? The Father gives presently the bread that comes down from heaven. And this bread, it gives life to who? To to the world. There's a contrast here. Moses was leading the people when God gave bread from heaven for the Israelites. Now there is a bread from heaven that gives life, not only to the Israelites, but to who? The world, the cosmos. This word for world is cosmos. It's all of creation. This harkens back to the prologue, right? From him is life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus. And because of that, out of him flows life. And he is the nourishment that provides life for all of creation. Because he was there in the beginning. And from him all things are made. And they say, sir, which, remember also, the word for sir in Greek is Lord, kurios. And depending on how it's used in the address, we say sir or Lord. And I think it's translated correctly here, because how do they see Jesus? Not as their Lord. They see him as an earthly teacher who's doing some magic tricks for them. And so they say, sir, always give us this bread. Keep it coming. And so he declares, Jesus declares, you don't get it. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me, trusts into me, will never be thirsty. Let those words sink in. The people wanted continuously this bread that came down from heaven, and then what happened to the manna? They had to gather it every day because what happened to it? It spoiled. But Jesus is the bread of life. From the nourishment of his very self comes life that springs up into eternity. And he has the power to give life because life comes from him. He is the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will go hungry every day, we'll have to gather every day. No, what? We'll never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe me. So the irony here is they're referencing the stories of the wilderness wanderings and they never saw that. Right? But they see the very Son of God face to face. And still they do not believe. It's right in front of them. And still they do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And so here in 6, 7, and 8, the chapters of John, you're going to get this language from Jesus about descending from heaven and being raised up on the cross. So there's this language of descent and ascent, and this language of being sent from the Father to the world for the sake of the world. Okay? This is going to be common language that Jesus uses to communicate both his identity in relation to the Father and his messianic mission in the world. And we remember the prologue where it says, no one has ever seen God. Remember that? No one has ever seen God. But who reveals God to us? The one who comes from the Father. The Son, who is close to the Father's heart, reveals the Father to us. So Jesus is able to reveal the Father to us because he descends from the Father into our midst. And when we see him, we see the heart of God. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And so when he says raise them up at the last day, he is referring to the Jewish expectations of resurrection. For Israelites in the first century, resurrection was not something that happened to one man as a representative of all creation in the midst of history. Resurrection was going to occur at the end of the age, right? At the end of all things, resurrection. Jesus is saying, when he says to them, I will raise them up at the last day, he is declaring to them that he is co-equal with the one who is the power to raise the dead. that resurrection flows from him. And he's saying your expectations for the Messiah, for what God will do one day, they're found in me. They're found in me. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So he's taking their expectations for the Messiah and their expectations for what's called eschatology, end times, and he's reorienting them around himself. He has the authority and the power to not only keep people who believe in him close to his side, but to raise them up at the last day. And so that's a little bit of a precursor too, because when we get to chapter 11, and we talk about the raising of Lazarus, what does Jesus say in response to Lazarus' sister? He says, I am what? The resurrection and the life. That's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says it to these people who were living, assuming that they were on the inside of God's family because of their genealogy and because they had the stories of God's interaction with the people with Moses. And he says, no. Those stories, they were an introduction to what's in front of you today. Those stories, they were a signpost that pointed toward today. Because I am the bread of life. The nourishment for your soul resides in me. So, the people, they aren't real keen on that, right? There's grumbling. Verse 41 says, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread of life. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Right? I imagine there were people there who remembered seeing Jesus as a child. Who does he think? He's getting too big for his britches. Who does he think he is? Say, but not only are they thinking he's too big for his britches, but this grumbling, it is reminiscent of the people of Israel who every day gathered manna, and what did they do? Did they respond with rejoicing and thanksgiving to God? What did they do? Come on. Right, we're going to grumble. We want something else. Come on. I'm tired of manna. I want something else. And so that grumbling, what that says is it's hearkening back to the stories of Israel, but it's also, it is the response of the people. Rather than gratitude, rather than trust, rather than faith in who Jesus says he is, they choose to grumble and they choose to complain. So let's jump to chapter 7, okay? All right. I'm skipping ahead. Jump to chapter 7. We're going to look at, start in verse 37. Okay, so I want you to hold that story of the people of Israel demanding manna from Jesus in your mind as we get to chapter 7, okay? Because in chapter 7, we've got, am I on the right slide? Okay, in chapter 7, Jesus has moved from Galilee, which was in the north, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Okay, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people would gather and they would build little huts or booths, and they would reenact the wilderness wanderings. So little on the nose, right? But this is the metaphor Jesus is going for. So they would reenact the wilderness wanderings as a way to teach those stories to the Israelite people so that they could remember them, right? And so he is in Jerusalem for the feast. The feast lasted 7 days. It had a couple of striking ceremonies that the people would use to teach that story. One of the ceremonies they would use to teach was the pouring out of water ceremoniously to symbolize Moses striking the rock and water flowing and providing water for the people. There was a light ceremony as well that we're going to look at in chapter 8. And so Jesus is going to intentionally reorient both of those ceremonies in the metaphors for what they represent around himself. Okay? So let's look at chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 37. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. So we're on the last day, right? And so he stands up and he teaches. And you've got to know there are crowds of people here because this is a major, major festival. And he stands up and he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them. This language, he says, anyone can come. I think this is intentional. The call is not only to those who are physically descended from Abraham. This call goes to anyone. If you read this language tonight, after we study this passage, go home and read John chapter 4. The story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Similar language of living water springing up. This call is for anyone. Samaritan woman, she was on the outs, right? She did not have an inside track to God. What matters is her response to Jesus. And so that same call goes out here from Jesus to everyone that's there. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me, and whoever believes in me. As Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So two things are happening here. First, Jesus is the source of living water, right? The source of living water. And not only that, whoever believes in who Jesus says he is, trusts into him, that those living waters, they flow from within us because of our trust in Jesus. What does he mean by this? Look at verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And so that sentence is the narrator interjecting, giving us some meaning, exegeting this passage for us. He's saying, listen, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. When we trust in him, living water springs up within us. The Holy Spirit of God enlivens us. The third person of the Trinity provides the context for life with God. And that springs up in us, and nothing can quench that. Nothing can rid us of that. It springs up in us. And on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. So what do they mean by this? As the people were waiting for a messianic figure, there were a good number of folks who believed that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses, in the line of Moses, but somehow greater than Moses, okay? And so when they say the prophet, there were some in the crowd who thought, well, maybe this is the prophet like Moses that we've been expecting, the great leader of our people, the great teacher of our people, the great prophet for our people. And others said, no, he's the Messiah. Not the prophet like Moses. He's the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for, right? And still others asked, wait a minute, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Galilee's backwoods, right? How can the Messiah come from there? Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Does not Scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So he's teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says that from him comes living water. It springs up in him. And I get this mental picture in my mind of the water ceremony for the Feast of Tabernacles happening. And he stands up to say, no. That water ceremony is pointing back to what God had done in the past. But what we really need is living water. And that's found in me. What matters is our response to Jesus. And the people were divided. They were unsure. Some thought maybe the Messiah. Others thought prophet like Moses. Others just argued about it. What matters is our response to him for who he is. And then we get to the end of John. If you keep reading in John chapter 7, you have this really interesting aside about religious leaders and their discussions about what to do with Jesus. And Nicodemus is mentioned here again. And it's just really interesting. So go read that tonight and see. It doesn't say Nicodemus believes, but he's interjecting some thoughtfulness here. And I wonder, as Nicodemus watched Jesus and heard him teach, I wonder if he thought back to that conversation he had with Jesus in chapter 3. And I wonder about the trajectory and the movement of Nicodemus from confusion toward confession. And I wonder where he is here in chapter 7. And then we get to chapter 8, and the first 11 verses of chapter 8 are, in my Bible, they're italicized. Anybody have them italicized in your Bible or bracketed? The story of Jesus writing in the sand, the reason why they're going to be bracketed or italicized is because in our oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, we don't have that story. And so as people study those sources where the oldest manuscript copies we get, a lot of scholars think verses 1 through 11 don't really belong there, okay? So we're going to jump to verse 12, okay? And the reason we're going to do that is because in verse 12, it appears that Jesus continues his teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, all right? So he's gone from talking about the water metaphor to now talking about light and life at the same feast. And we're going to look for a good 15 minutes at chapter 8, because we've got this movement. In chapter 6, Jesus is the true bread from heaven. Chapter 7, springs of living water come from him and rise up in us. And now in chapter 8, Jesus is going to use two I am statements. First, he's going to say, I am the light of the world, at the beginning of our passage. And then at the end of our passage, he's going to say, before Abraham was, I am. And so we've got this movement of I am sayings from Jesus. This movement through the Old Testament story toward a declaration of his being, of who he is. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, when he says, I am the light of the world, I am the light of the world, he means those statements in a soteriological sense. And that's a super confusing big word that simply means this. When Jesus uses an I am with a predicate, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, I am the light of the world, I am the living water, he's referring to who he is for us and for our salvation, right? In him, we experience salvation in those regards. Our true nourishment, life comes from him. When he says at the end of chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is declaring who he is in an ontological sense. Ontology is the study of being. This is who he is, not what he does for us. Do you see the difference? I am the bread of life is what Jesus offers to us. He is able to offer that to us because before Abraham was, I am. Because of who he is. That's ontological. And so I give you all that to say, Jesus is as clear as possible in chapters 6, 7, and 8 on disclosing who he is. And we remember a couple of weeks ago when I gave that quote from C.S. Lewis, right? Where some people want to call Jesus a great teacher, but Jesus doesn't leave that up to us, right? He doesn't. Either he's crazy and a demon from hell, and C.S. Lewis says on the level of a poached egg because he's British, right? Or he's God in the flesh. Jesus has not left that choice up to us. He declares that is who he is. What matters is, will we respond to him? All right, so let's look at this chapter 8 because it's rich and there's a lot here, okay? I am the light of the world. Let's look at verse 12. So when Jesus spoke again to the people, so connecting back to chapter 7, to the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. We think, scholars think, that was stuck in, and it interrupts this continued teaching by Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Remember the prologue? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, of all humanity, of everyone. And he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me. Remember, this is wide open language now. And that's important because we're going to drill down in chapter 8. And the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to, they're going to have a beef with this whosoever will language, right? They're not going to like that. But Jesus says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And why will we never walk in darkness? Because we have the light of the world with us and for us, and he illuminates our path. He illuminates our path. The Pharisees, they challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So they say, can I get a witness? Right? You're not allowed to do this, Jesus. You can't simply declare that you're the light of the world and everybody has to follow you. In Israel, you had to have how many witnesses for it to be valid? Two male witnesses, right? It's a patriarchal society. Okay, so two witnesses, and Jesus has two witnesses. Who does he rely on? Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. So why? Because from him comes grace and truth. He is the source of all truth. And so if he wants to testify on his own behalf, it's valid. My testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. And so we're going to get into this language again. He comes from the Father. The only one who can reveal God is God himself. He comes from God, the Father, and he's going back to the Father. But you, Pharisees, religious leaders, you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You don't know. And so they're going to have a beef with that, and they're going to argue with him. And Jesus is going to say in verse 19, you do not know me or my Father. And we'll jump down to verse 21. And as we do so, I want us to remember, this is a great quote from Frederick Bruner. The Pharisees are going to have an argument with Jesus about who are the rightful children of God. Okay? And who gets to decide that? And in this conversation, when Jesus declares, I am the light of the world, and he moves toward this outright, clear language of ontology, I am, Frederick Bruner tells us this is a Christo-exclusive claim. Since he preempts all other lights and is the sole and singular light of the world, it is also a Christo-inclusive claim. Since he announces his domain as no less extensive than the whole world. So the two parts of this argument are who gets to decide and who gets in. Who gets to decide and who gets in. And Jesus says, I get to decide. And whosoever will. Whosoever will believe in me. Who gets in? Who gets to decide? That's the argument we're about to see. So who are God's children? That's the question. Look with me. Make sure I'm skipping over the right things. Look with me, because we don't have time for all of it, at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They'll know the truth because they know the truth, right? Jesus will say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to who? The Father, except through who? Me. Except through me. And so if you're my follower, if you're my disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not some abstract ideal. Truth is not a proposition, it is a person. Okay? Truth is not a list of statements. It is a person, God in the flesh. It's Jesus. And you will know the truth. You will know me. And I, the truth, will set you free. This is a little preview of Jesus' discussion with Pontius Pilate toward the end of John, where they have this discussion about truth, and Pontius Pilate, in his best early postmodern thought, says, "What is truth?" And there's irony there, isn't it? What is truth? Truth is not a what. Truth is a who. And that truth is in front of you, Pilate. There's irony there. But the truth will set you free. And so they answered, "We are Abraham's descendants," right? Who are God's children? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. So how can you say that we shall be set free? Now, a couple things here. First, technically they're wrong, okay? They are Abraham's physical descendants. They are not technically free on two levels. On a physical level, who are the overlords of Israel at this time? Who's in charge? Rome, right? So, not technically free. Also, there is a deeper enslavement of which they are blind, right? And Jesus is going to point that out in the very next sentence. So their statement, "We belong to Abraham and we have never been slaves to anyone," it is dripping with irony. And Jesus says, "Amen, amen, I tell you." Listen up. The truth will set you free. Get ready for the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. For a good Israelite, the sinners were Gentiles. People who were outside of the family of God. They were sinners. Right? Jesus broadens the definition of who's a sinner here, right? I imagine when Paul had his great conversion and he was learning from the apostles who walked with Jesus before he went out starting churches and writing letters, we have this wonderful phrase in Romans, right? Who has sinned? All have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Paul didn't make that up. That comes from Jesus. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And that's everybody. And now a slave has no permanent place in the family because what is their argument about? Who are God's children? A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So this is the dynamic of the Greco-Roman society. Slaves had no rights. The eldest son was the heir. And all the rights that go with that. So if the son sets you free, the son, you will be what? Free indeed. We're going to share in an inheritance. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. And who is Jesus? He is the Word incarnate. I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. He has seen the heart of God the Father. He has seen this truth in the very presence of the Godhead, and they have heard these teachings from their physical fathers. This is a teaching from the greater to the lesser, right? The greater takes precedence. And they say, "Abraham's our father." And he says, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did." What did Abraham do? He trusted God. In case you missed it, that was my sermon last Sunday. Okay, just saying, just FYI, okay? Romans 4, 16 and 17, right? Right? "For the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to" who? "All of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, Jews, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham, Gentiles. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I will make you a father of" what? "Many nations." He is our father in the sight of God in whom he" what? "Believed." The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. I think Paul might have heard this story. right? If you knew Abraham, he believed. And they say, we're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. So let's jump down to verse 48 because we got to take this home in 3 minutes. All right. In response to this whole conversation, this back and forth with Jesus, this whole conversation, the people, the religious leaders, they respond, and the only thing they can come up with is, Jesus must be crazy. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Right? So either Jesus really means what he's saying, and that means we've got to rearrange everything we've ever thought. There's this cognitive dissonance that they can't deal with. And so they say the only answer is Jesus must be a crazy person. He must be a Samaritan sinner who has a demon possessing him. But what they get wrong is he is not possessed by a demon. He does not have a demon residing in him. The very fullness of the Godhead comes from him and flows from him to them. He is grace and truth embodied. And they don't see it. And so he says, I am not possessed by a demon. Thanks, Jesus, pointing that out for us. Said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself. When he says, I'm not seeking glory for myself, you know the way that Jesus is glorified in John is by being lifted up. When you get to the second half, chapters 13 to the end of John, it talks about Jesus' glory. That means his passion. That means his suffering. That means his death on the cross. Jesus is glorified in his suffering on behalf of the world. He is raised up. He doesn't seek it on his own, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. So now at this point, they think he's super crazy, right? So they exclaim, now we know you're demon-possessed. Like, you've sealed the deal for us, Jesus. We thought maybe, but now, seriously, you're a crazy person. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word, your teaching, will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? There it is. Who do you think you are? And here we get the culmination of the whole movement of Christ's teachings from John 6 through 7 through 8. It comes to a head here in verses 54 through 58. So I'm going to read them in their entirety, and I want you to listen. Jesus replies, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. Remember the prologue? He comes from the Father's heart. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Jesus is getting a little pointed. I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. You've seen Abraham? Amen, amen, I tell you, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. I want you to hear this. Abraham saw this day. Did he see it physically? No. He saw it in faith. When God said the promise, Abraham believed. Theologian Jürgen Moltmann says that when Abraham responded in belief to the promise that God gave to him in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, that was the first instance in Scripture where hope was enacted toward God's redemptive purposes. Think about that. In hope, he believed. And so he could imagine a day when God's dreams for the world came to fruition, and Jesus says that hope that Abraham looked toward, It's here now today in me. And then when he says, amen, amen, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. What Jesus is doing here is he is invoking the personal name for God that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, which really brings this whole conversation full circle. Jesus is not a prophet like Moses. We can't even compare the manna of himself and the springs of living water that flow from him and the light that emanates from him as anywhere near to Moses. There is no comparison because Jesus is that God who gave his name to Moses in the flesh. That's who Jesus is. And we know that's what Jesus meant because read the next verse, verse 59. How do the Pharisees and the religious leaders respond? They pick up stones to do what? To kill him. Because that's blasphemy. Because the phrase I am, in Greek it's ego eimi, that construction is clear. That is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses said, what do I call you? What is your name? And God responds and says, I am. I am who I am, which it actually can be translated three ways. I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And I think it means all of that. And Jesus says, I am. The religious leaders, who thought they were on the inside, pick up stones to kill him. How do we respond? Do we throw the door wide open for others? Whosoever will? What's our response? Let's pray and we'll be done. Jesus, we are overwhelmed that you, the light of the world, the very Son of God, would condescend into our midst on our behalf. Lord, teach us to see you for who you are, to trust into you, and to be a people who, as those who have received by grace this life that springs up in us because of your love and presence with us and for us, teach us to be a people who live with open hands, who throw wide the door to God's family, so that whosoever will in Midtown, in Houston, and really the ends of the earth, might come to know you as the I am as well. We pray these things in your strong name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friends. Appreciate your presence. So go with God and stay warm. At least it's not negative 50 outside. Yeah.